I'm glad you have the freedom just to say whatever you want anytime you want. That's good. I like it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings, your grace, your mercy for this family. For those that couldn't be here today, I pray that you'd minister to them and speak to them. I pray, Lord, that you would just speak to the point of need in our hearts. Each of us have a little bit different point of need, and I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just open that part that we need to hear from you about and speak to us. There's been times in services that you've spoken to me about something that's totally unrelated to the subject and the topic and the scripture, but I hear your voice. I pray that would happen today, that those who are here would hear your voice. Be with those who couldn't make it. Minister to them, provide for their need. And we lift up this coming conference, Lord, and I pray that the name of Yeshua would be magnified and proclaimed in a mighty, mighty way. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Please be seated. Just another little word about the conference. When I said we have the best speakers and the best topics yet, we have way more than usual of, very gifted teachers coming to this conference. It's really kind of funny because sometimes we have a certain schedule, and you don't want Jonathan Burness competing with David Chernoff, right? Is this on tape yet? I'm in trouble already, okay? We can't help it because there's so many good teachers at this conference. And the focus, okay, the main point, you know, it's the verse from Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And when you go into that verse, it's the gospel of peace proclaiming God's love and happiness, our God reigns, and speaking to Israel, to Jewish people. But the overriding theme is outreach and evangelism. And any way you can do that. But the focal point is proclaiming Yeshua, who he is, clearly who he is. And that's why we're finishing up this little series of messages today, and I'm going to end it today, honest, I really am. Because next week, if all goes as I've planned and prayed, I have a little surprise for you. We'll see how that goes. All right? I'll leave it at that. Okay? Now, the reason this is important is because it directly affects the Messianic movement, some of the leadership, not at MJA, praise God, liberal Christianity, Judaism, the teachings of the rabbis, and relations of Jewish people and Christians. There's a big thing going on. There has been for a number of years about Jewish-Christian relations. Well, that's in our bylaws. If I get to that one point today, I might even read one of those statements that part of our purpose is to build bridges of understanding, you know, of who we are to the Christian community and to the Jewish community. Well, we've always had some interesting open doors to the Christian community, but not too many to the Jewish community, every now and then. However, in the last few years, those doors have opened more, but there's conditions. There's conditions. Now, there are Zionist Christians. They're really good people. And they have a correct vision. That's what got me in the door in speaking in some conservative synagogues in time past. Because I when they said, who are you? How do you define yourself? Well, I'm a Zionist Christian. What does that mean? Well, it means that I believe that God will keep all the promises he's made to Israel. The land is yours. God gave it to you. The Abrahamic covenant still intact. I don't believe in replacement theology. Okay, there's a lot of good churches who teach that. What's changed in the last few years is that now they're calling us, not here only, but all across the board to come and say, come and share that stuff that you know with us. Last year at Terry's church in Texas. By the way, I'm having a really bad day today. It's Terry's birthday. And she's 46. I have a 46-year-old. Is that middle age? Do I have a middle-aged daughter? Can you help me? I need help. You can't help me? Thanks. Okay, good. Thank you. You know, you are my example. You are my role model. When I'm your age, never mind. she's our role model. Look at this. Come on. I want to be like you. When I'm 80 like you, we have 80-year-old speakers at the conference, by the way, who are still the best they've ever been. Age means nothing. It's the message. Anyway, when you look at these people who, okay, in Texas, that's what brought that up. Their assistant pastor has been plugged into who we are. And how did he get plugged in? Well, Daughter Terry began to have Shabbat dinners at her house. You know, inviting the Baptists from down the street for Shabbat dinner. And so she just does what we do here, and they start seeing some of this stuff. We need to learn this. Look at all this. So, you know, my dad leads this congregation. Well, when's he coming? Okay, we'll have him speak here. Okay. So usually I suggest some topics. Okay. They called me on this one. And by the way, this ends up, we do have some influence in the conference coming up. Okay. More than you might know. A lot more than you might know. In fact, this particular topic is one of the titles that Joyce Pickard is teaching. The title is this. And I kind of suggested it to Joyce, and she jumped on this one. Okay, what we don't know, this is to the church in Texas, what we don't know because we're not Jewish. I go, wow, just to suggest that, to say there's something we don't know alone, because we want the Jewish understanding to deepen our understanding of Scripture. Can you do this? That's part of why we exist, to do that. All right? And so those doors are opening, and those are good. However, as I've mentioned earlier, in the past few weeks, there are some of these groups that have found favor with the country of Israel, with the leadership, with rabbis in leadership, and so on, and events and conferences, and so on. But the reason they found that is that they're Zionists. However, now please forgive me if I'm stepping on some toes, but I'm going to do it anyway, all right? But they compromise the message of Yeshua. And they do it so they can have a friendship and find favor with both Israel and Jewish leaders. And the compromise is a really big one. They're Zionists, all right. They love the prophecy, all right. But they water down the message of Yeshua to the point where they say, you really don't need him. And that gets them in. You see, when we have these meetings, they've been going on since the 50s. Let's get together and establish good Jewish-Christian relations. Okay, let's do it. Except, to do that, there's one thing you can't do to us. You can't say to us that we need Jesus. Okay? Now, wait a minute. That is our message right there. That's it. That would be it, in a nutshell. And they say, we'll have all these things we can work together on and so on, but just don't tell us that. Well, that's what kind of the book of Acts is all about, and you know, the Gospels. But people have watered down the message, and they started by saying, okay, even though we believe that, we won't say that. But then they moved to writing in their books, we no longer believe that. And these are some people that are on TV, radio, and have some pretty big events. And what made us aware in the Messianic movement of some of this was when the events came to the local areas, we were not invited. In fact, when then we called and said, hey, can we like to support this? We're pro-Israel, you know, blah, blah. I'm sorry, the rabbis say you can't come. Why? Okay, they don't want us there. Big red flag. We're more Zionist than the churches are. But why? Because your existence as a Messianic congregation is very threatening. When I read some of these quotes from the 80s, you'll see how things have changed so much. Back then, we didn't exist like we do today. We weren't a threat. We're a threat now. The threat is the message works. Jewish people believe it. They've come to the Lord. They come to have faith in Yeshua, but they're still Jewish. We say they can't do that, but they're doing it. And so it rubs them the wrong way. So we're not invited to those events. Now, what I have learned over the years, I've mentioned this in the last couple of messages, is that Jewish people and Jewish leaders expect us to be intellectually honest. If we, in our statement of faith, if we say we believe that, we practice that. And if we don't, we're hypocrites. And they will respect that. They may not invite us to certain things and have us speak, but I've found that once they figure out who I am, sometimes they just limit what I speak about, which is fine. If they say, give us a, okay, talk about end times prophecy and Israel. And so, okay, fine, I will do that. But in the coffee time and so on, when they say, well, what do you believe about this? In Israel, okay, the Israelis don't beat around the bush. They get right to it. Okay, you know, we dance around the topic and gently move into something. Our neighbor came up. He said, so, let me ask you this. Do you believe Jesus is God? First question. And off the old best. How about we start with something else? Well, he expected an honest answer. What I believe. Do you believe this? Okay, now, you see, right about now, what I want you to do, I've been saying this for weeks, is to be scholars of Scripture. If somebody asks you a question and you say, I believe that, you can show them. Why? Because they will say, why do you believe that? You need to know, be able to do this. Why do I believe that? All right? And remember, don't, the wrong answer is because Bob says, or because the dot says, or because MJA says. That's not the right answer. If it's your belief, you need to back it up. But at that point in time, when I say that, if you were in that situation, would you be getting a little nervous by saying, okay, when you're talking in Israel, don't be so nervous, okay? Because what happens is this. It happened several times to me, even at bus stops, okay, when you only have a few minutes. They expect an answer. But it was a yes or no question. Do you believe Jesus is God? They expect an answer, an honest one. So I said, yes, I do. And then Ellie says, well, I don't. Now, right away, the temptation is to show him, okay? But you don't do that. I respected that. I do, you don't. So after a minute or two of silence, Ellie goes, so, tell me why you do. And that's what, okay, now he wants to know. Okay, so you need to be able to do that, to do that. Now, he can say, well, I don't believe that way, but he asks you why you do. That's what's important. Why do you believe what you believe? And why do we not believe what we do not believe? And why do we practice what we practice and don't practice what we don't practice? The bottom line is you need to know that to be able to explain to people who we are. This sheet, Beverly's gone, she kept trying to get my sheet, my blue sheet, is a brief we made up last year for the regional conference. We pinned down our definition of who we are to two pages. And I wrote this, and I have to say, okay, that the Lord penned this. When I look at this, this has multi-levels of usage. We took this to a missions conference. The missionaries get it. Oh, it's a cross-cultural expression, multicultural. You speak into a different, yes, there's a Jewish culture in Southern California. By the way, it exists in all countries of the world. If you learn and understand it, and you can speak into it, you can speak into it in any country of the world. The blessings are the same. The holidays are the same. Okay, the point is that we have something to share with others on how you can do this anywhere you go if you just understand this, an understanding of why we exist. Well, at that point in time, you can agree, and our guides in Israel would agree to disagree with us. We agree to disagree. But honestly, they would say, we'd like to know why you believe this. So we share with them. Now, you're not the Holy Spirit. You can't change somebody's heart. Okay, but I found my neighbors, by the questions they were asking, they were reading the New Testament behind closed doors because they wouldn't ask those questions otherwise. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. You were just a light that shines, that lives the life that you say you believe. And that's what works. And when push comes to shove, and it happened this week, okay, which I'm not going to share about today, when push comes to shove, it's not a matter of the theology or anything else. It's, you know, you guys have something. I don't know what it is, but I need your help. Can you tell me about that? They perceive the work of the Spirit of God in a person's life. And it's not your ability to articulate all this theology that counts, that you have a light that shines and they see it. And they say, I need your help. You have something, whatever that is. I want your help. That's how I came to the Lord, by the way. Okay, it wasn't all the fancy talk. It was little lights from teenagers that were shining correctly. They lived the life they said. And I saw that, and I go, you know what? Whatever you have is it. What is it? What's him? So anyway, I want to address this one issue to finish it off. We started on the dual covenant theology because it came to us from Jewish theologians who want to get along with us and have dialogue. Dialogue with theologians is important. It means you can't fight, okay, and argue and so on, which is interesting because Jewish people like, okay, in the book of Acts, when it says Paul was reasoning, you know what that means? He it was like this, you know, like that. But unlike us Americans in this culture, in Israel, you see that where they're this far away from each other's noses and they're into it like this, right? They're gonna hit each other. And then when they finish, they shake hands and hug and say, I'll see you tomorrow. You go, wait a minute, what happened? That's how they talk. But they're intense because they have deep conviction. But they agree to disagree. Their Jewishness is not in question. Okay? You know, it's just how I see it. Okay, you see it different. That's the synagogue I don't go to. Seriously. Well, that's the one I do go to. Well, okay, but they can agree to have deep convictions that are different. But it doesn't affect a friendship or a family or a congregation, or it just doesn't cause a split. So anyway, we need to look to learn some lessons. We shared briefly last time that it was the German Jewish philosopher Franz Rosenzweig who got this idea originally of the two covenant theology, okay, declaring that it's as simple as this, that Jewish people do not need to be evangelized because they are already in the center, I'm quoting him exactly, of God's purpose. And this came back to life in the 1970s, okay? And then in the 1980s, some twist took place that will affect us. So why is that important? Because people right now, a lot of especially liberal Christians have bought into this. And it's because of a heart of compassion. Because they don't want to say, you're lost. They don't want to say that. Yeshua said it. Paul said it. We need to say it in love. The dual covenant theology says this. Jews have been brought into covenant with God through the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. That's true. You better understand those covenants. I teach those covenants. And most in replacement theology, they say, well, those are no longer in existence. Yes, they are. And it gets touchy with the Mosaic covenant when you're in a Baptist church. Talking about, you mean that still is in the, you mean the law is still in effect? I'm in a Baptist church, right, with lots of people, and you better be able to explain that one. It's not easy, is it? Because it's easy to say, well, the Old Testament's gone. The New Testament's in. Our stance is much more difficult. No, it's not done. It's all one book. Why does that work today with the Mosaic Covenant? It's important we understand these concepts. They say, well, they're already a covenant people. They are. But we're talking about salvation. Simply stated, it goes like this. Jewish people do not need evangelism because they are already in the center of God's will and purpose. Gentiles, though, do need to be evangelized. So they can come to enjoy what Jewish people already have in those covenants. And they do it through Jesus. These are Jewish theologians. So Jesus is the savior of Gentiles. Not of Jews. Interesting, isn't it? If they take that position. He's their Messiah, not ours. Well, we read a couple things out of this book last week. I want to read just a couple of short ones from I want to quote them exactly, but I want you to see is that in this, we are needed. Back then, they didn't know how to put that. In quoting these are essays by both Jewish and Christian theologians, proponents of this theory. That there's two covenants, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. By the way, it's not biblical, but on page 17, I left this, look, this is a man named David Berger. He wrote an essay on Jewish-Christian relations. In it, he says this. Berger champions the well-defined statement that Christians ought to missionize everybody except Jews. See, we leave them out of the Great Commission. That's what they want us to do. And a lot of Christians are doing that. Building on this, he challenges Christians who argue from John 14:6, where Yeshua said, "No one comes unto the Father except through me." They must now, he says this, they must now face the distinct possibility that this passage does not apply to Jewish people who are already in covenant through the Mosaic covenant. The audience at the Last Seder were all Jews when he said this. So what happens is, and he's going to quote Paul in a minute, they take what Yeshua said and what Paul said and quote it accurately but out of context. That's why you need to know the scripture. We're going to take you to a good one in a little bit, one that that he quotes, and talk about it in brief. Well, they must now face that possibility, he said. However, they say it's reality. How can we talk in terms of bringing Jews to God through Jesus? Well, that's what he said, right? Especially if the Mosaic covenant has never been taken away from Israel. It hasn't been taken away. All right? That's why we have to understand how all this works. It's still in existence. Each covenant is built upon the other. And then he quotes Paul. Okay? Berger argues that as far as election is concerned, he goes to Romans 9, 10, and 11, okay? As far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Yes! And God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. Yes! We believe that. We teach it. If Jews are still chosen and continue to exist, Jeremiah 31, why evangelize them? Can you answer that question? See, they're talking about two different things here. The promise that they will exist is not connected totally to salvation. I hope you can see that. If they're still chosen and continue to exist, why evangelize them? Or declare that Jesus is the only way? See, that's what they don't like. That we just quote him, we quote Paul. He said he's the only way. But he's Jewish. Yeah, but you know what? Through Moses and through... I hope you understand that if the Mosaic covenant did it, if the Abrahamic covenant did it, Yeshua would not have had to have come. Why did he come? The answer is really simple. I'll read that last quote and give you the answer. And we're going to talk about how they came to this perspective. If Jews are still chosen and continue to exist, why evangelize them? Or declare that Jesus is the only way? Has to do with one itsy-bitsy teeny-weeny thing. It's called the atonement. Blood atonement. In the Mosaic covenant, there was a provision for blood atonement. How many verses talk about the sacrifices? How many verses? And no temple, no sacrifices, no blood atonement. What does Yeshua say at the Last Seder when they, this context? This is the new covenant in my blood. He's the one who brings about the blood atonement. That's what they want to avoid. All right, next couple of quick quotes, and then I'm going to wrap it up here today. Rosenzweig, okay, number two. Why then, they say, should, you like this one, should any Jewish person turn to Christianity? The plain fact is that no sensible or thinking Jew should even entertain such a notion. Why is that? Why should a Jew not even entertain the thought of believing in Yeshua? Jewish leaders wish to create a good middle ground between Judaism and Christianity. In addition to Rosenzweig's views in his book and so on, they go to John 14:6, where Yeshua said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Jewish people already experienced valid acceptance by God through the covenant made at Sinai. So now I move then to Christian theologians. In response to this, who buy in, who get invited to speak at the conferences and so on, they say this. Now, remember our Book of Acts study? Okay, we do not believe that Jewish people should be included in the Great Commission. So we go into all the world except to the Jews, except to Israel. We exclude them. That's the theological position. Where's this coming from? This is coming from the heart of Satan himself. To keep the Jewish people from hearing the good news. That's where it's coming from. That's where it's coming from. What did Paul say? To the Jew first. How many times? Three in Romans alone. To the Jew first. But he was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Uh-huh. Where did he go first? Yeah, his first stop was always the synagogue. Wherever he went. Mm-hmm. Okay. The man that wrote this, Van Buren, is an Anglican. And I'd like you to hear what he has to say right here. It's accepted by a lot of Christians. He has an essay called The Incoherence of Mission to the Jews. Isn't that interesting? He becomes quite sharp in the discussion to whom or what should a Jew convert. Key word, convert. Do we teach conversion? No. Did he or she already know the one God, the God of Israel? Yes. The most that the Jew could do was turn back to God. Van Buren finds it completely repugnant that any missionary would call upon Jewish people to convert to Jesus. I hope you're starting to see they need our message, because we don't teach that one. He insists that if a Jew ever did join the church, do we teach that? That when you come to faith, you join the church? No, they say we teach it. We don't teach that. We don't know what we teach. It was only, listen to this, only because he or she had already assimilated into a non-Jewish culture. In fact, he thinks that if a Jew could be won to the church, do you get it? To the church? Won to the church. No. It's coming to faith in Yeshua, the Messiah, not to the church. That's a gigantic error, but it's being proclaimed. Listen to this. In other words, if a Jew becomes a believer in Yeshua, it was because he or she had already lost whatever allegiance to what it would mean to be a Jew. Did you hear that? Do you see that they need us? That was written in 1981, before we were just starting to get going. Our message is what's needed, because it is not that message. And it wasn't being proclaimed very loud back then. Now it is. We're intimidated. Because we're saying, no. You don't join the church. Okay? You don't stop being a Jew and convert. You don't change religions. You stay who you are. Your identity remains the same. It's your perspective on who the Messiah is only. That was not the message that was given at all. And we're rocking the boat big time. We're rocking the boat big time. Let me see if I'm done with this yet. Oh, they then began to, these guys who take this stance, took a survey of Jewish believers, thinking that it'll prove their point. Guess what? Jewish believers say, no, I'm still Jewish. I still keep the feast. I do Shabbat. You do? You haven't joined the church? No. I haven't converted to the church. I've come to faith in a person, Yeshua the Messiah. So what their theology had something different happening. Ours is from the book of Acts. It's from the book of Acts. Well, the problem with the dual covenant theology goes like this. It's that the Abrahamic covenant speaks to faith. The Mosaic covenant does speak to atonement, but there is no temple extensively to atonement. Okay. What's interesting is that the Christians who write this stuff, guess what? The replacement theology. How does that work? Well, it's because they are saying is we're making a distinction. You can be Jewish. It's kind of like what Constantine did. Or you can be Christian. But you can't be a Jew and believe in Yeshua. That's our message. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. They're saying, and so what, when they say, well, how does that work? We better be able to give an answer on how that works. Okay? So the problem arises. The historical problem. When the temple was destroyed, no more sacrifices. No blood atonement. What do we do? Some other time we'll go into detail on this one, but after AD 70, by the way, the Sanhedrin stayed intact, not as the Supreme Court for law, but to decide matters of faith and interpretation of Scripture. And so there was a council at Yavne. And here is what happened there. There was no temple, no sacrifices, no atonement, no Mosaic covenant, they thought. How does it work without a temple? We're making it work here without a temple, okay? Because it works with Yeshua. The Talmud even says this. It even speaks clearly to the issue that blood atonement, the substitutionary atonement, is necessary. It's necessary. Okay, Torah people. By the way, that's me too. That would be me too. Think about this. What are God's instructions? You know, we look at the word Torah, his instructions, his teachings. and so on. What are his, it's right here. These are his instructions, right here. Well, at the council at Yavne, because of those issues, a rabbi by the name of Yohanan ben Zakkai and other distinctive rabbis at that time declared a drastic change in Judaism. All right, a drastic change. Judaism was restructured. Now here you have the beginnings of what we see as rabbinic Judaism and biblical Judaism. They had to come up with a way to make it work without a temple. So what do? It was restructured. You can't restructure this. You can't change this. Okay? You can say, what do we do? But you can't change it. It was restructured to become a religion with no substitutionary atonement. None. Repentance, which is great, prayer, and good deeds replaced the need for a substitute. It's a form of replacement theology, but from the other side. Now, I've talked to Jewish people and sharing with them about Yom Kippur. And so how does this work? Well, and so we pray. Our guides in Israel, it's prayer. We pray. I'm glad you're praying. That's good. My question is this. Okay, Torah lovers, which is me. I say that on purpose to connect. Who gave them the right or the authority to change God's word? Where did they get that right or authority to change the word of God, to restructure the entire religion and say blood atonement is no longer needed? How many times does God say it is? How many times? These are the instructions. Who gave them the authority? They just took it. All right, you have to understand this, because what's happening today is there's confusion on what God said and what rabbis say. You better know the difference. You better know the difference. I'm going to speak to that in a little bit. Okay, where'd they get the authority to change the law of Moses? Nowhere. Nowhere. Did God sanction this change? No. All through Torah, what does it say? God said. God said. I used to know the number. It's a big number. God said. God said. I want to do what God said. All of a sudden, we have these guys saying, nope, we don't do that anymore. And the logic was, well, there's no temple. Wait a minute, this was not the first time it was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. What did they do? They kind of regrouped and waited. Okay? But they didn't come up with a new approach with no substitute atonement. So, who gave them the authority? You have to understand, they just took it and became the authoritative body for Judaism. And so what happens is, in the years following, and it's true today, that what the rabbis have taught, and in the year 200, you have the Mishnah being codified, the oral law, it all became confused and became seen as equal, as authoritative as, in other words, what Rabbi Ben Zakkai has to say is of equal authority with Moses. Okay? The traditions become authoritative. No one gave them, God never said that. God never said that. If you do what you do because it's tradition, bless you, but just know it's tradition. Okay? Know the difference in tradition and scripture. Did Yeshua do anything that was tradition? You bet he did. Okay, he did. And he made it scripture. Stuff we do at the Sukkot, he did. All right? There's nothing wrong with tradition, but just don't walk around saying, God said this. Know the difference, that this is a tradition, or God said that. I'm going to get to that, and I'll do it now. Okay, I'm getting to this in about a minute. Okay, hang on. Bear with me. Okay, let's go there. Let me jump ahead in these awful notes. That's going to be funny right there in about 5 minutes. Okay, hang on. You'll like this one. Because I want to bring up a difference in rabbinics and scripture and practice. It's somewhere. Oh, here we go. Legalism. Have you ever been accused of being a legalist? Yeah. Welcome to the club. Okay, legalism in the Word of God. What is legalism? Okay, let me tell you this. Legalism is this. It's believing and behaving. In other words, faith and practice that interpretation and commentary by theologians, rabbis, on the Scriptures became of equal authority as the Scriptures. That's legalism. Putting it simple, doing what God said is not legalism. Now, we have disagreements in this room over understanding of Torah. But nobody's going to say God didn't say that. Okay? Now, if you're doing something God said and you do it different from me, that's not legalism. You have a different perspective on how you do that. But that's not being legalistic. You're doing what God said. But I see it a little bit different. The other side of the coin is doing something God didn't say and acting like he said it. That's legalism. Don't do that. Okay, here's the difference. What man said, what God said. And then it goes to the next step, instructing others to do what you do. Not what God said, what man said. But it becomes authoritative. And you must do things the way that I do. And tradition becomes law. Law is law. Okay? Tradition you can do. It's not a problem as long as you understand it's tradition. If it's meaningful to you. Let's give a couple of examples of this. Okay, lighting a fire on Shabbat. I bet you thought I'd never go here, right? Lighting a fire. God said that. Don't light a fire on Shabbat. It's like one little verse. So wait a minute. What does that mean? Well, the rabbis for years have addressed that. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, back then, what does it mean? Well, maybe it means you're not supposed to go out and chop wood. That'd be the women, right, who do this work? The wood choppers? Okay, good. Chop the wood, stack the wood, carry the wood, come in, build the fire. God says, don't do that on Shabbat. Well, that's one way to look at it. Okay, don't do that. Well, is going into your kitchen and turning on the stove that? No. Is that making a fire? Yeah, it is. Okay. Does that mean we don't have birthday candles? You see, to some people it's true. No, you can't light a fire. But where do you draw the line? Here, this okay, in Israel, when you go with us to the Crown Plaza Hotel on Shabbat, best not get in the Shabbat elevator. Why? You don't have to touch anything. It stops at every floor, like it or not. Why? Because if you press the button, you're making a fire with the electrical connection. You can go that far. See, how far do you go? If you go to there, then I don't think any of you are there. You know why? Because you drove here today. And they don't drive on Shabbat, not because driving is work, but because the spark plugs make a fire. So all I'm saying is that you have all this ways of interpreting what God said. God said, don't make, so you have to figure out what does that mean in the time and place that I live today and be comfortable with that. We can't all walk here. I think the only way, can you guys walk here? You can't walk here. Well, we can't walk here. We just can't do that. In Israel, my friends would drive their car within a block of the synagogue park and then walk. And they laughed about that. I go, okay. Okay. What about mixing meat and milk? Meat and cheese. Cheeseburger. What's biblical? Okay, the biblical aspect is, here's what God said. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. So don't do that. Okay, don't do that. Yeah, don't do that. Okay, but the rabbinic view, which is really interesting, and the people in Israel, they laugh about this. I talked to my neighbors, we would laugh. You know, I'm cooking chicken. And you dare not put a piece of cheese in with that chicken. Now, it's chicken. You cannot milk a chicken. Do you understand that? Do you get it? You can't milk a chicken. But you can't put the cheese with the chicken. And so we laugh. And they say, well, you know, sometimes people can be tricked. And it could be that it's mixing all that. Okay, all I'm saying is know where this stuff comes from. Know why you do what you do. If you choose that position of not mixing meat and milk, know what the Bible says, know what the tradition is. If you do that, it's fine by me. I'm not going to say you're wrong. But don't walk around telling everybody else that they're wrong. Okay, this is how you choose to practice, but know the reasons why. And the list goes on and on. It's fun in some places. But the problem comes in when you start telling, not you, because these people I'm talking about aren't here anymore. They tell people, this is how you do it the right way. And by the way, I'm the example of how you do it the right way. And the way I do it is the right way to do it, so you should do it the way I do it. That used to happen quite a bit, okay? Bless you, do it the way you want, but know the difference. If you choose to be rabbinic, don't walk around saying God said. You can do that. It's fine. It's fine, all right? And what's hilarious is if you go to a Jewish wedding people start talking, oh, I'm kosher, I'm not, their Jewish identity is not in question. What kind of kosher? I'm lot kosher, I'm this kosher. There's all different levels and kinds, but they don't get mad at each other and say, you're wrong. They say, okay. So you just have to understand, you need to know why you do what you do. Okay, get back to my message. It says conclusion right here. How about that? It's a lie of the devil because I've got 87 more pages here. In looking at the dual covenant concept, and I'm doing this because it's affecting us in the movement, because it's easy to water down the message so we can be friends with Jews. But you don't have to do that, okay? Yeshua taught, and Paul taught extensively. Here's a quote, Ephesians 2, 1. He said, and you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Yeshua and Paul have a lot of scripture and things that they said that contrast life and death. Spiritual death, spiritual life. Okay, all through his writings, it's a picture concept. We as believers have moved from death to life, from death to life. In Romans 6:23, he said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How do you get it? Through Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord. That's the connection, okay? That's the connection. Now, bear with me on this one. I run the risk of being disliked here. Let's use the illustration of a dead person. We all have that in common because you're all going to be there one of these days. Sooner than you think, okay? What does a dead person need? Paul kept talking about you have moved from death to life. He has brought you from death to life. Think of a dead person. Okay, I'm called upon all through my life, especially the Navy and so on. I go to funeral homes and so on. There's somebody in the casket, right? There's the family. They're dead. All right? What does a dead person need? What does a dead person need? Well, if you take a look at some of these perspectives of the liberal theologians and what they teach, it kind of goes like this. Maybe they need some education. You know, maybe if I... Here, I'll take this book and put it in the casket. Look, if you just read this a little later, it's really going to help you. Because education, knowledge is where it's at. Knowledge in education. People think knowledge is where it's at. Well, knowledge is good. I believe in a good education. It's not going to help you if you're dead. Okay, at all. What about, he needs some encouragement. Cheer up. Things could be worse. Well, maybe not. See, we take the counseling role and we say we need to encourage people. That sounds like people in our government, doesn't it? Well, comfort. You need some comfort. I know you're really depressed. You're not even breathing here. You need some comfort. A dead person needs life. A dead person needs life. Yeshua said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's why he came, to give life, eternal life. John 14:6, the one that they ping on, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, no one can come unto the Father except through me. That's a tough one. It's either true or it's not. How many ways can you interpret that? Well, they came up with a new one. Well, that was for Gentiles only. That doesn't work. All right. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. That's what that dead guy needs. Okay? Needs you. Yeah, resurrection. And read the back of the book. It's there. Resurrection, all of you. Oh, by the way, good news and bad news. You're all going to be resurrected. And I didn't quite get to our statement of faith because we talk about hell there. Okay, let me go there. This is fun. This is fun. If you think that, okay. Oh, the point number 13. We have 13 principles of faith, just like Maimonides. You ever heard of him? That's why we did that, okay? We believe in the resurrection of the body. The resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. and the final judgment, where, we're getting into some bad stuff, where the unrighteous will awake to shame and everlasting contempt, and the righteous to eternal life. Where did we get that? Where did we get that? Awful statement. Where did we get it? Did we get that from Matthew 24 and 25? Book of Revelation, that horrible book of Revelation. Where did we get that? Daniel ends his book, okay, with good news and bad news. He talks about the great tribulation, but then Michael, the archangel, says, at that time, your people shall be delivered. Does this sound like Yom Kippur? Everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Uh-oh, bad news. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting torment. We got it from Daniel, not some New Testament verse that nobody's... Daniel says this. He ends his book like this. Life. We have the message of life, of hope. People in D.C. do not have the message of hope. We do. We do. We do. In John chapter 3, when Yeshua said to a ruler, not only a Pharisee, but a member of the Sanhedrin, you must be born again. That's life, spiritual life. We have the message of spiritual life. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, by the way, they celebrated all the feasts. Did you know that? People of Corinth did. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he said to them, examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. You know, when I asked you a couple of weeks ago, are you married? You know, your answer, are you still married? Okay, good. Let me check it out with the kids. Yeah, how do you know that you, well, there was a point in time when something happened and something changed. Now, when you were engaged and in love, you weren't yet married, but you got something, there was a point in time. There's a point in time when someone is born again. Okay, when you are birthed into a spiritual life, a new awakening, a new beginning, seeing Yeshua as the Messiah. Okay, that's what Paul's saying. Has that happened to you? Examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. And the implication is, well, if you're not, fix it. I've told you what to do, fix it. Then we go into the area that nobody likes to tread on. I know, but you know, my Jewish friends and some of my Christian friends are really nice people. They're really nice people. I mean, they love their kids. They have high morals and ethics. I mean, biblical ethics and morals. They love each other. They say the Shema. How can they be in this other category? Because they're so sincere. Well, that's true of the Christians too, right? They're sincere. Where does it say sincerity is what does it? It doesn't say that. Yeshua is what does it. Not you can be. You can be sincerely wrong. You ever had that problem? Okay, I do not believe in gravity. I've read the book in physics. I just don't think it's true. I'm going to jump off the... What would happen to me? I'm sincere, though. I don't believe in gravity. Guess what? The laws of physics will work. But I was sincerely wrong. Paid a dreadful penalty for that. You can be sincerely wrong about Yeshua and be sincere but be wrong. But praise God for the Holy Spirit who will enlighten a heart, a mind, a soul to who he is. That's how you came to faith. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Paul deals with this. And this hopefully is going to be a topic at the conference. That should be settled by tomorrow, Monday or Tuesday. Romans 10. Paul the Pharisee starts off opening up his heart. If Jews don't need Yeshua, why does he say this? He's the Pharisee. He should know, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Wait a minute, Paul. Haven't you heard about the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant? Oh, yeah. He knew more than you about that and how that worked. But he said that doesn't do it. Yeshua is what does it. And then he writes this phenomenal chapter. By the way, in verse 4, he says that, it says here, for Okay, I'll read from the Christian view. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Right there it says that the law has ended in Christ, right? It says that.
That's not what it says.
What it says is that Messiah is the goal of the law. Okay, the Torah points to Yeshua. That's what that says. It points to Yeshua. Well, anyway, in Romans 10, Paul goes on to write this phenomenal chapter. When I first became a believer, this chapter jumped off the pages at me. Verse 9. By the way, this has to do with what we do. Do you believe? Have you come to faith? Well, there's a little more. Show me how we know this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Yeshua, oh man, that makes it tough. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Yeshua and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we're not already saved? No. For the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Paul goes on to quote scripture about whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he asks the four questions. At the Seder, how many questions do we have? Okay, Paul asks four questions. Maybe three, let me see. How then, good question, shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How's that going to happen? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How is that going to happen? How shall they hear without a preacher, a proclaimer? And how shall they proclaim unless they are sent? And then Paul quotes the theme verse for the conference. Isaiah 52:7, which is outreach and evangelism. Isaiah wrote that. He's Jewish. And then he concludes by saying, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to send people with a message of proclamation, of hope, of salvation. But they have to hear. We proclaim. We've been given a message to proclaim. Well, our opening statements in our bylaws, we have a preamble. It tells us who we are, why we exist, why we are here. To proclaim Yeshua of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel. That's why we exist. That's why we exist. Okay? We proclaim him. Yeshua gave instructions about proclaiming him. It's the Great Commission. By the way, the only task he gave was the Great Commission. And in doing that, as Paul was talking about, those four questions have to do, how shall I believe unless someone is sent and goes and proclaims the message of him being the only way? So missions becomes important. Paul was the missionary in the book of Acts. By the way, let me ask you this question. How important is it, do you think, after all that I've said today on this stuff, to represent him well and accurately? He's been misrepresented. He's been misrepresented. It's been watered down, the message. Okay, to become a different Yeshua. Jewish people in our movement have come to faith because he was presented accurately. And guess what? They saw the truth. They opened their heart. And in many cases, it was just plain miraculous. Pray for miracles. But don't water down the message. Be who you say you are. Live the life you say you believe. Okay, we believe, okay, God said this. There might be different ways to express it, but we agree he said this. This is how we live our life. If you take a watered-down position, what happens? See, at the beginning of this whole series, I said that Satan is the lie of Satan is to either kill all Jews, get rid of them, erase their identity, or tell them they really don't need Yeshua. That's it. When you start moving in that direction to a watered-down version, there becomes no urgency in outreach. Our conference theme is outreach, and it's urgent. There's no urgency in missions. Well, there is. The Great Commission, it's urgent. It's urgent. Well, wait a minute now. You know what you're dealing with in this? The integrity of Yeshua himself. When they quote John 14:6, and you're dealing with his integrity. Yeshua said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why he came. That's why he came. That is our message. That is our message. We're to make disciples. That's hard work, by the way, of all nations, and proclaim what he proclaimed, to teach what he taught, and to stand and do what the Apostle Paul said. You know, the Pharisee, the Orthodox, the conservative, what did he say? How does he start his great dissertation? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah. The watered-down version is saying, I'm ashamed. By the way, what did Yeshua say about that? He said, if you're ashamed of me and my words when I come, I will be ashamed of you. That's a pretty big deal. That is a pretty big deal. Our proclamation is that we are not ashamed. That we proclaim who he is and what he said the way he said it. Are you going to go by logic? Because logically, you can present a case that's different. Or are you going to go by what God said in his word? Okay. If people say, why do you believe that? This is it, right here. This is why we believe that. What am I banking on this? That's true. Listen carefully. I'm banking my very soul on it. That's true. Okay? That's what's at stake. My soul. My eternal destiny is at stake. That's how much I believe this. That's how much I believe it. All right? But it's the integrity of Yeshua. This is what he said. This is what he told us to do. If we start fiddling with it, we are fiddling with his integrity. And we water down the message, and it's not given. And Satan wins. They don't hear. Which, as I stated at the beginning of this series, is the biggest act of anti-Semitism there is. That if we have the answer, if we know who the Messiah is and choose not to tell Jewish people, that's the biggest single act of anti-Semitism there is. If we have the bread of life and there are people who are hungry and we don't give it to them, okay, that's not who we are, though. If you read who we are, and this little write-up on how we cross cultures and barriers of all kinds, the bottom line is that we stand on the principles of Scripture and proclaim those things and live our life accordingly. And know the difference of what God said and what man said. And the bottom line, when we take a look at these principles and statements of faith, let me go to the one page. We believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel. He is God's only begotten Son. He is the fullness of God dwelling in the flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe, catch this, in his virgin birth, sinless life. He didn't sin. Miracles and teachings. His substitutionary atoning death, bodily resurrection, ascension into heaven, and continual intercession on our behalf. We believe in his future and imminent return to Jerusalem, where he will visibly rule and reign over all the earth, exactly as prophesied in the Scriptures, where he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what we believe. That's what we proclaim. And that's our message. And I'm glad you're here. Because we need to be a community to give it. Because we need each other. Because your strengths, because my weaknesses are your strengths, and I need you. We're all in this together. And for fun, not right now, but there's two sections of the book of Revelation where those who have come to faith all throughout history are gathered around the throne in the greatest worship service of all time. Who are those people? John asked that. He says, who are these people? They're kind of dressed all different here. These are people from every tribe and kindred and language and tongue and ethnic group on the face of the earth. How'd they get here? Somebody went and told them. And they believed. And they came to faith. They were born again. And they're here. When you're standing there, by the way, John saw you there. He saw the future. You were there in that service. Who else is there because of you? Who's there because you told them? Isn't that the reward, I think? You turn to the left and the right and you go, I prayed with you. Yeah, it worked. I prayed with you. Yeah, it worked. That's the reward. Forget the crowns. That's the reward. Let's all stand. By the way, this is kind of what the conference is all about, okay? And I'm done with this. So next week, let's see if I'm right about the top secret message the Lord has for me to give to you. A place we've never gone before. Why stop here? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and your instructions and its clarity. And men try to water it down and make it easy when it's sometimes difficult. When it's hard work, Lord, I pray we would simply represent you accurately for who you are. And if it's hard work, it's hard work. Lord, I thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, who guides us into truth. As Yeshua said, you haven't left us as orphans. But we have the empowering of your Spirit and the giftings of your Spirit to accomplish the work you've called us to do. I thank you that we're not in this in our own strength and power. May these giftings come to life. Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here that has never made that amazing discovery of coming into contact with you heart to heart and knowing you personally, as Paul said, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. If you take a look in there and you're not, I pray you'd fix that today. And when you leave this room, you will have a new experience of life, the life that he gives to you. I thank you, Lord, that that's our message. We proclaim the light of the world, who is the light of life. I thank you. It's the most important message of all time. And you've given it to people like us who are nobody. Thank you for that honor to represent you. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav alecha v'hunacha. Yisa Adonai panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom. And Lord, I pray that as we represent you, your light would shine. That we would represent the Prince of Peace by being people of peace and of love and of joy and represent you well. In Yeshua's name, amen.